If you want to go ahead and take your notes out, we'll try to go through this very quickly. I'm going over some very basic evangelical Christian theology today. This is obviously some stuff that I had prepared for last week. If you remember, though, a number of years ago, I had come across a news report regarding people in the Philippines, who would undergo crucifixion rituals, actual crucifixion rituals. And as I was going back through some of my old messages, I found some of those things that I had read. Well, I found a different one, and I wanted to read this to you because I wanted to jump on some of the similar points that I did in that message 3 or 4 years ago. This is a news article that I found online last week. Devotees crucified in Philippines. Dozens of Catholic devotees were nailed to crosses, scores more whipped their backs, and others chanted the Passion of Jesus Christ as Filipinos mixed faith and gory ritual on Good Friday. Frowned on by church authorities, so understand this isn't something that the Catholic Church in the Philippines is recommending anybody to do. Frowned on by church authorities, the voluntary crucifixion in villages north of the capital of Manila are one of the most extreme displays of religious devotion in Asia's largest Roman Catholic state. Monsignor Pedro Quitorio, spokesman of the Catholic Bishops' Conference of the Philippines, said the church discourages such rituals because the penitents were expecting rewards for hurting themselves. "We can only encourage the faithfuls to fast, pray, and confess their sins," Quitorio said. "We can't stop this practice. It's not necessary, but the church has no police power. These rituals challenge us to guide our flock on the true teachings of the Catholic Church." In the small village of Kuta, north of Manila, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was reenacted in a colorful street play with dozens of men carrying wooden crosses as heavy as 50 kilograms, which is a little over 100 pounds. And scores of them whipped their backs into a bloody pulp. After walking barefoot for more than a kilometer around the village in scorching heat, the drama ended at a man-made hill where 11 men were nailed to crosses with 8-centimeter-long nails driven into their hands and feet. "I'm not doing this for fame or money," said Rumen Inaje, 48, who has played the role of Jesus Christ at Kutud since 1986. "This is my own way of thanking the Lord. He has showered my family with so much blessing and has saved my life many times." Inaje, a house painter, said he made a decision to have himself crucified after escaping death after a fall from a three-story building in the mid-1980s. "I believed God was using me as an instrument to show the world the Filipinos' devotion to God," he said, showing his bandaged hands as a medical station after the crucifixion. "I will never get tired of doing this every year. This is my personal devotion, and I will continue this until the Lord allows my body to endure the pain," he said. In the neighboring province of Bulacan, 5 people were nailed to wooden crosses, including an 18-year-old woman and an Australian who said he was hoping his sacrifice would cure his cancer-stricken mother. The crowd cheered John Michael, 33, as the nails were driven into his hands and feet. Minutes later, he gave a broad smile of relief as the nails were pulled out. Go figure. About 20 crucifixions were held in 4 other areas. Thousands, many of them curious tourists from Australia, Europe, and South Korea, watched the spectacle in Kutud, which has grown from a village novelty starting in 1955 to a media and tourist attraction copied in other parts of the country. The atmosphere was festive, with hawkers selling bottled water, beer, ice cream, and souvenir whips. VIPs and some nuns watched from a specially elevated viewing platform. Some residents offered parking spaces for a fee, and others charged 5 pesos for use of toilets. More enterprising people rented the balconies of their homes for television crew and photographers. More than 80% of the Philippines' estimate 90 million population are Catholic. Now, the reason I wanted to bring this out is because it seems to be so easy for people to latch on physical shows of their faith as a means to gain what they want, answers to prayer, miracles. I want to show by doing this physical act that somehow I am closer to God. And while you can sort of admire them for their devotion and their desire to serve the Lord, so much of what they're doing, as the Catholic officials say, is not grounded in the teachings of the church. It's not grounding in the teachings of Scripture. And in fact, it goes beyond wishful thinking and even into a form of superstition. You see, a lot of people still fall into the trap of believing that somehow we have to suffer for our own sins. That somehow we have to pay the price for our own sins, if we ever could. And even Christian people that have grown up understanding this message from a young age or have been taught it in a college setting, they understand the concept of grace and God's gift of grace and God's forgiveness and his gift of forgiveness and the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price and the penalty. Bless their heart. I had a teacher when I was in... went to a little church down the street from where I used to live. It's called Louisville United Baptist Church. And I remember she very clearly said one day, and I must have been 5 years old, maybe 6 years old, and she looked at us kids, and we were talking about punishment and things like that, and she looked at us and she says, I want to make this very clear, kids. God doesn't punish anyone. Because Jesus Christ took your punishment. We were talking about those cases where somebody would stub their toe and say, ooh, God must be punishing me. Something bad would happen. Ooh, God must be punishing me. And she says, kids, Jesus Christ took our punishment. You know, and even as a 5 and 6 year old boy, hearing that statement profoundly impacted me. Because I realized, as it was verified through teachings later in life, to be true. So I want to share with you just a few things, a few very basic things that you may know, you may not know, but I think you probably do. Let's just whip through these. Number one, the bad news, the good news, or the truth? Well, you're going to get the bad news first. Number one, you can never suffer enough to pay for your own sins. You just can't. And there is something in our humanity that indicates to us that we need to. The enemy uses that. You know, Christian kids and adults that I know that somehow feel the enemy gets in their head and tells them that somehow they have to suffer, even though Christ has forgiven their sins, that they still have to suffer. This is why I so vehemently reject and why our denomination so vehemently rejects the doctrine of purgatory, because what that tells us is that somehow Christ's crucifixion, his sacrifice wasn't enough. I have to pay for my sins a little bit in purgatory before I can finally go to heaven. You know, as evangelicals, we don't believe there's a solid biblical basis for that. Because it, to me, weakens Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We can never suffer enough to pay for our own sins. We just can't. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The reason they've made sacrifices in the Old Testament is that one of the things that was established in the old law was that the shedding of blood was required for the forgiveness of sin. Of course, we're going to discover that Jesus Christ became our sacrifice once and for all. But understand very clearly that God does not delight in human suffering. He does not delight in human suffering. If you remember Elijah and his showdown with the prophets of Baal, what did the prophets of Baal do to try to appease their gods? Cut themselves, you know, mutilated themselves to try to please their God. And, you know, I'm not sure what it is about humanity that seems to paint this picture of some kind of a God that delights in suffering. It's still not uncommon, at least historically speaking, not uncommon for priests to whip themselves as they pray, as a way to harm themselves, to pay for their sins. Again, the focus being on, I have to suffer. You can't suffer enough. You just can't. It's kind of like you owe a $4 billion and you're dropping quarters in a jar. You know how long it's going to take to pay the debt back? A lot longer than you're going to be around. And maybe that's not a good analogy, because the truth is, it's just maybe you're dropping pennies in a jar and you owe $4 billion. You know, it's just not going to happen. You can't suffer enough. The reality is God doesn't delight in it anyway. Even if you could suffer enough for your sin, it's not like God's looking down saying, man, I really hope you suffer because, you know, that's going to make me feel better. That's not who he is. That's not how he works. That's not what he does. And so the folks here, as much as you can admire their devotion, they're missing the point. Somehow they think God is pleased because they're putting themselves through a ritual in which they suffer for him. And God doesn't delight in that. In fact, when we really understand the character of God, that kind of stuff turns God off. Number two. Here's the other bad news. You can never do enough good to earn your way into heaven. or to earn right standing with God. Okay, so just to remind you, those of you that have given your hearts to the Lord, you know, sometimes we fall back into this good works trap. We know that good works need to come out from a heart that's right with God, but somehow we just continue to equate doing with God's pleasure. And the truth is, it's not good works that do it either. You can do good works till you're blue and purple in the face. And that doesn't really, it's not going to convince St. Peter when you get to the pearly gates. You know, all those jokes about getting to the pearly gates and there's St. Peter, and I got to try to convince St. Peter that I've lived a good life. And Peter's like, if he's up there, which I don't know if you're going to meet Peter at the pearly gates or not, he's not going to care what you did as far as your works are concerned, because that's not the measuring rod. That's not how it works. You see, Titus 3, 4 through 5 says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, not because of the righteous things that we'd done. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul says, if I could earn my way into heaven, then why did Jesus even come and die? Understand that. You see, God does not delight in good works. He doesn't delight in human suffering. He does not delight in good works put on by humans. He delights it when our heart is right. And when our heart is right, we'll do good works. But good works in and of themselves aren't going to accomplish anything. Number three, here's the other last bit of bad news, and then we'll get into the good news. The absolute best you have to offer might as well be filthy rags as far as earning your salvation is concerned. You know, if you really want to talk about earning your salvation, you're talking about the creator of the universe who has everything. What can you give him that he doesn't already know about, that he hasn't already created? Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So we don't really have anything to offer anyway. If we could suffer, if we could do works, it would be so small compared to what needs to happen in order for us to gain right standing with God. It wouldn't do anything. So God doesn't delight in human suffering. He doesn't delight in human good works. He doesn't delight in human ability. He doesn't delight in our abilities. You know, so look, people pat themselves on the back. Oh, that was a beautiful sounding Latin mass. What a beautifully constructed cathedral. You know, we do things for the glory of God, and it's wonderful, but it's not the result that God is concerned about. God doesn't look at that cathedral and say, what magnificent architecture. He invented architecture. He doesn't look at a song that we've written and say, what a magnificent song. He invented music. But as a parent, when your child comes to you with a gift and it's anything but stellar, you love it. Why? Not because of its artistry, not because of the ability of the kid, not because its works, but because of the heart of the child. If Elena wants to bring me a dirty glass of water, it's a dirty glass of water, but Elena brought it to me. Daddy, are you thirsty? You see, God cares about us. Here's the good news. Number one, Jesus willingly paid the full price for your sin. You don't have to suffer or do good works to earn it. Let's read that a little more of that passage in Titus. Titus 3:3-7. At one time, we were too foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Joe talked about some of the teens making first-time commitments to Christ Friday night at Acquire the Fire. And at that point, God really wasn't concerned with their works. He wasn't concerned with their abilities. Wasn't concerned with whether or not they'd suffered in their life. What he was concerned with was whether or not they came to receive the gift that he offered them. and whether or not they were giving themselves to him. Because Jesus willingly paid the price for our sin. Number two, your place in heaven is secure when you accept Christ's lordship of your life and accept the free gift of his ultimate sacrifice. You don't have to wonder what you're going to say to Peter when you get to the pearly gates. Because your life, you'll be wearing the clothing of Christ himself, the righteousness of God. Not because you deserve it, but because God gave it to you, because you went and asked for it and gave your life to him. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I like how Isaiah writes that in the past, in the present tense, as if it's already happened. By his wounds we are healed. God showed Isaiah something many centuries before that would be physically realized. And yet Isaiah saw it as a done deal. We're living 2,000 years later, and we question it sometimes in our own life. But I don't feel saved. You know what? It doesn't matter if you feel saved. Did you give your life to God? Did you make a commitment to follow him? Did you confess your sin? It was a great privilege last week to baptize the ones that were here that we baptized, you know, and it gives me an opportunity, you know, if any of them ever come to me and they're doubting things in their life, they're doubting what God has done, they're doubting whether or not they're even right with God, and the enemy will use all kinds of things to kind of cause us to doubt the decisions that we've made, and I can point back to that day as a day where they sealed it before you and me and God, and they made that commitment public and official. I'm sure there are days my wife wakes up and looks at me and doesn't feel married, but it doesn't matter because she's still married to me. I always feel married because she's beautiful. But you should see my hair in the morning. That's another story. Number three, when you offer God your worship and your life, and this is the crux of it, when you offer God your worship and your life with your whole heart, he sees it as the most beautiful thing imaginable. It's not about your ability. It's about your willingness. It's not about your good works. It's about your heart to do right. It's not about whether or not you suffer. It's whether or not you recognize that Christ suffered in your place. And when you come to him and you offer him your life and you offer him your worship with your whole heart to him, that's beautiful. John 4, 23 to 24 is what Jesus said to the woman at the well. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says this, just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then finally, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this, as he declared the words of the Lord, Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Simply put, God wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. I mean, you might be here today, and you're somebody that's given your life to the Lord, and just some things here are good reminders that there are certain things that God has given you that you can't make better by doing things on your own. Draw close to him. Know him better. Let him know you. Let him in. Maybe some of you here today that you know, you've not ever made this kind of commitment to follow the Lord. And you realize, I've been trying through various means to try to convince myself that I'm okay by doing good works, by measuring the amount of terrible things that I've gone through to somehow earn the right to call myself a Christian or to get into heaven, when the reality is everything that you've done means nothing, because it's really what you do with Jesus that counts. And what are you going to do with Jesus? That's the question you've got to answer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for everybody here today. The privilege to come and to worship, to focus on you, to hear from you, to draw close to you, God. We thank you, Lord, that it doesn't rely on us. If it relied on us, we would be up to our neck, God, in never being good enough, never being talented enough, never being smart enough, never being able to do enough, never being able to suffer enough, because the reality is none of that matters. The only thing that's going to matter on that day that we stand before you is whether or not we're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, whether or not we have received and accepted the gift that you so freely give. And I pray, God, that as we embrace the reality of your righteousness and what you desire to do in us, God, that we would let your transforming power work in our hearts, God, to change our motivation, to change our character, to give us the power to overcome the things that have bound us up, the things that have kept us tied down, the things that have kept us from reaching the potential that you desire us to reach, as we recognize the work that you want to continue in our lives. We thank you, as you said in your word, that you who have started a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Stand up, look at the person next to you and say, "You just can't do enough." Then give them a hug. We'll see you back here next week. See the board members in about an hour and a half. Thanks. God bless.